Continuing to look at the scriptures teaching about the perseverance of the saints, and then that will move naturally into the next chapter in our confession of the assurance of grace and of salvation. And so we're using the confession, but we're rooting our beliefs in the Bible alone. And the confession is a tool to help guide us through, in a systematic way, the teaching of the scriptures. And so page 679 of your hymnal, you'll find chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. And we looked at the first two paragraphs last week. And so this week we'll continue on and we'll look at the third paragraph of the perseverance of the saints. And just to remind you the big picture here, and it's that in the garden, Adam sinned and lost life and incurred death. And there was no way to restore that in the garden. There was no provision of redemption in the garden. There was no way of salvation in the garden. It was just Adam relating directly to God, and he died because of his sin. And he also cursed the whole human race. But in his great wisdom, according to the whole scriptures, but you see it very plainly, in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54, you see it in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, and you also see it in Hebrews, that God made a covenant with Jesus, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all covenanted among themselves about the redemption of people to give them life. So Christ purchased, earned, or merited life through his perfect life and death. And the proof that he merited life is his own resurrection. There's the first fruits of life. And then in the covenant of grace, and we see this covenant clearly expounded, especially in Hebrews, but also in Ephesians and other various places where it talks about the one promise of grace. God applies this benefit from the covenant of redemption to his people. He gives them life. And so here's where we are in perseverance. That all who are in the covenant of grace receive life, resurrection life. Yes, definitely on the last day when your bodies are raised, but even before then, even now as your hearts are raised from the dead, as you receive a resurrection verdict in justification, as you receive resurrection fruit in your heart. And if here's why perseverance is so important. Did Jesus' death certainly produce life or not? In other words, is it possible for Christ to have died and his blood be poured out for sin and it not effectively produce life? If that's possible, then Jesus could have stayed dead and God would have been just. Right? But if his death earned life, he earned it for himself, but also for all who are joined to him, which means we must be preserved. That the fruit of his death is life, not just for him, but for us. And so God works perseverance in us. And so that's the big picture. But paragraph 3, we see this in the certainty of our perseverance. So join with me in reading paragraph 3, and then we'll look at the scriptures. It says, "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan," that is believers, "and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." And then here's the point of the whole paragraph. "Though all that can be the case, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." Do you see again how I want to keep pointing out how Christ-centered the confession is? Everything is in Christ Jesus, this perseverance. Because of all that Jesus has done and all that he is, if you're in him, you receive everything that is his. which includes preservation to the very end. So let's look at some of these. This first thing we see here is our obstacles to perseverance. And you see this on your outline. And there are three obstacles. You see them there in the confession as well. It says the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them. So we have the devil, who is an active foe, right? He roams the earth like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, you know? Christ told Peter that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So Satan is a real and alive force. Now, he can't defeat a believer, right? But even Paul talked about a thorn in his flesh, and then he said it was a messenger of Satan. Do you remember this? Was tormenting him, right? And so we can be tempted by the devil, but the way the devil typically tempts us is through the other two obstacles, that is the world and the prevalence of corruption remaining in our flesh, right? That's how he tempts us. So he tempts us through the preaching of the world to lure us away from Christ. And do you think of this? It really, the world preaches. Do you know that? They have a religion, and they preach. The religion is themselves and this temporal world, or it's really anything other than Christ. And where do they preach? Any ideas? Where do you hear the world's preaching? Do what? Well, the media, for sure, yeah. The radio, internet, television. Now, it's not all. Everything the world says is not wrong, just like they would say everything we say is not wrong, you know? So it's not like you can look out there and say it's all evil. No, there's common grace, and so there's a mixture. But the heart of their message is not Christ. It's you or something other than Jesus, right? And so when you're listening to the radio, hearing songs, you know, and your mind gets caught, you might consider, is there some truth in there? Maybe there is, but then also, what are they really saying? And are they luring me away from Christ? And how are they? Movies, television, all these things. So the world preaches, which is why we have to also keep preaching for our own sake and also for the world. And so the world tempts us by word and by example. And then the prevalence of corruption remaining in us. And that has to be there for us to be tempted, right? It's that our own hearts have remaining sins and idolatries that tempt us to look away from Jesus. So those are the three main obstacles to perseverance: Satan, the world, and the flesh. Okay, so what are some temporal problems? This is also on your outline. And it is, first, believers may fall into grievous sins. And so why do they do that? I missed this up here in the outline, but there's two ways that the flesh become an obstacle. First, because of the strength of indwelling sin. So the sin that's in you is actually very strong. It's been dealt the death blow. It can't be victorious in the end, but it's strong. You feel this? So the strength of indwelling sin, but then also the reason the flesh becomes an obstacle to perseverance is because of the neglect of the means of grace. And what do we mean when we say means of grace? Primarily, prayer and the word. And both of those are to be Christ-centered, right? So really it's Jesus beheld in the whole of Scripture, because he is the revelation of the face of God to us, right? Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And then what does he say about the Holy Spirit? He will take from what is mine and give it to you. He does not speak on his own accord, right? So the Spirit applies Jesus, and Jesus gives us a sight of the Father. And where do we see it? In the whole Bible, not just the red letters, not just the New Testament. The whole of Scripture, correctly understood, points us to Christ. And how do we respond? With prayers and supplications and pouring our heart out to the Lord. And then our tradition is correct that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's all through the mediation of Christ. And so the flesh becomes an obstacle when we neglect these things. when we neglect them. And so now on down to temporal problems. So believers may fall into very grievous sins. So you think of David, for example, you know, who is the high point of the Old Testament, King David. It begins to slide back down again in Solomon and so forth. Jesus is of the line of David, right? He sits on the Davidic throne. David is a high point, and what did he do? He fell into grievous sins, though he was a true believer. And this was, of course, adultery and murder. And then second, it says, true believers may continue for a time therein. How long did David continue in his sins? Does anyone know? Any thoughts? Continued a long time, right? Because he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he did not repent until after this child was born. Or almost born. I don't know when, but it was months away, right? Nathan came and confronted him. She had been pregnant for a long time. And so his sins lasted as long as 9 months until Nathan confronted him. So that temporal problems, believers may fall into grievous sins, they may continue for a time therein. Third, believers may incur God's displeasure. Now, we need to be careful to understand this. Jesus satisfied God the judge, right? So God cannot be displeased with you as a judge. His wrath is satisfied totally. But as a father, if a father is acting like a father, not like a judge, how is a father displeased with his child? Only because the sins in that child are hurting the child. I'm displeased with your sins. It's hurtful to you. I'm displeased with what you're doing because I love you, right? And so in Christ, we can incur God's fatherly displeasure. He knows that our sins hurt us. And he's displeased with our sins because of the grief that they bring us. And therefore him, he's grieved as well. And that's the next point. Fourth, believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit within you. Why do you think the Spirit is grieved when you sin? Why do you think the Holy Spirit is grieved when you sin? He is God in us. Well, he's right there. Yeah, you're sinning and he's in you and you're dragging him along. You know, he hates it. You know, he hates sin. But why does he hate your sin? Again, it's not because he's against you. He hates your sin because he's for you and he's grieved by your actions of sin because it hurts you. Right? And he's there in you, and so he can be grieved. The fifth thing on our outline, temporal problems that we can experience in our perseverance, is that believers can have their graces and comforts impaired. So, you know, what is every grace? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What are the comforts? It's the promises of God. Well, when our faith is dull, when we've turned from walking faithfully in the Lord to indulging in sin like David did, you can actually lose the sense of your assurance of salvation. You can lose the sense of God's presence with you through sin. But do you lose God? No, you never lose God as a Christian. Do you lose the certainty of your perseverance? No, but you can lose the sense of your assurance, you see? And so you have graces and comforts impaired in this world. That's a temporal problem. Sixth, believers can have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. Look at Psalm 32 with me. Where you see this progression of sin and then the effect of it and then repentance. This is a beautiful psalm. If anyone says the gospel's not in the Old Testament, this is one place you can quickly turn. You can turn anywhere if you know what you're doing. But Psalm 32 is extremely clear. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now look, here's the point. For when I kept silent, that is about my sin, right? When I was silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So this is a wounded conscience, possibly to a degree a hardened conscience or a hardened heart. And then, verse 5, but I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so, one of the impairments to our perseverance in Christ and the knowledge of him, the sight of him, is to have a hardened heart and a wounded conscience from not confessing sin and repenting of it. Seventh, true believers can hurt and scandalize others. So what do your sins do? They don't just affect you. I mean, the nature of a sin, all sin is abuse. Did you know this? If I lie to you, if I murder you, I commit adultery against you, or whatever, if I use you for myself, it hurts someone. All sin is that way. And what happens when you sin against others? You hurt them. That's why God says don't. One of the reasons he says don't do it. Don't sin. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt others. And scandalize them as well. And so this is an impairment or a temporal problem in our perseverance. And so a true Christian can do these things, but there are temporal consequences for them. Eighth, they can bring, that is, believers can bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Now, maybe that word judgment we would understand better as discipline, right? So it's not condemnation, but there can be temporal disciplines brought upon us because of our sins. We were using David as the example, remember? So he sinned, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he had her husband murdered, he was hardened in his heart for up to 9 months until Nathan finally confronted him. Did he escape discipline? No. Do you remember what some of the discipline was? Does anyone know? How did God discipline him? Do what? Yeah, God took the baby. That's what the scriptures say in 2 Samuel 12:14. There were other pretty strong disciplines as well. So it wasn't just that. All of the nation of Israel found out about his sin. You know, it was public and grievous. And so repentance, true repentance, doesn't do away with temporal discipline necessarily. Okay, so those we've seen temporal problems. And what's the result? Well, this is the point of it. You can go through all of that. All of that can happen in your life. All of those resistances to your perseverance can happen. And yet the certain result is they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So look at Luke 22 with me, and we can see one example of this. True believers can fall into great sin, and yet they repent in the end. So look at Luke 22, verse 31, where Jesus says, Simon, Simon. And by the way, that repetition is an affection, right? Because, you know, you've heard, it's where, you know, so many of you have said to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? Well, that's an affectionate way of addressing someone. Well, here, Simon, Simon. Jesus is addressing him affectionately, and he says, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, here's a question. Are all of Jesus' prayers answered? in the affirmative. So if Jesus is praised for your faith, which, by the way, it says he's doing in Hebrews, he always lives to make intercession for you on the basis of his blood. And that's, by the way, why his prayers never fail, because his atonement actually atones. It doesn't just make it possible. His atonement atones for sinners. And so he prays on the basis of his sacrifice. Therefore, the Father answers his prayer. 100%. And here's what he's doing for Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Wow. That's bold, isn't it? He said, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So Peter didn't know himself. He'd been walking with Christ for years, and he didn't see the sin that was within him until a trial brought it out. That's how it is for us often. As we think we're stronger than we are, maybe, and then there's a trial and something comes out, we're shocked by what came out of our hearts. But Jesus prays for you, beloved, that your faith will not fail. Look at verse 54. Then they seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. You know, at this point, Peter's still being more bold than the other disciples because they all ran off. But he's still at a distance, right? Verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. So just get the picture. There's this dark fire courtyard. Peter's gathering around. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, fulfilling Christ's prophecy. But then verse 61 is the point. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. That's the beginning of repentance right there. It's a bitter, godly sorrow. And then later, Jesus restores Peter fully, even to ministry on the beach when he cooks him breakfast there. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And he does it three times as though to undo the three denials. We have three affirmations. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. And so true believers renew their repentance and they're preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Any questions? All right, well, let's go on to the assurance of grace and salvation. So let's read the first paragraph, which is the possibility of assurance. But really, the heart of this doctrine doesn't come until the second paragraph. So the first paragraph just talks about the possibility of assurance. The second paragraph gives us the doctrine. So let's read the first one. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So this first paragraph is about the possibility of assurance. At the very beginning, we have the reality or the fact of delusion. There are people who are deluded, that lost men may deceive themselves into thinking they're right with God. We have this clearly taught in the scriptures. These vainly deceive themselves with false hopes You know, there are many people who have a hope of heaven, but they don't have Jesus, and they've not repented of their sins. Why do you think some people, why do people delude themselves? What does delusion look like? What are they doing? Why did Judas even follow Jesus? Why did all those in Hebrews who left profess Christ at one point and then walk from him? Why do we have people in the church who profess Christ, seem to walk with him for a while, and then they abandon him? I mean, you've known this. I know you've known this, but people have surprised me. It's been one of the greatest sorrows and surprises, even though I have a theology of this, but in pastoral ministry, you know, I remember ministering to a man who seemed very zealous for Christ. He was hungry for the word. He was eager in every way. He seemed, as far as I could tell, to have a godly life, you know? And then what looked to me like in a moment, though it wasn't, never is in a moment, but in a moment, he abandoned everything. He denied the existence of God, went wholesale into his sin, full out rebellion, and has never returned even to this day. So what's going on there, Jennifer?
I would think that they were hoping Christ would give them something other than Christ.
Yeah, and I think that's the root of it. And we see that in the scriptures, in the parable of the soils, don't we? The seed falls in different kinds of soil, and it falls in one kind, and the worries and cares of the world choke it. What does that show you? That what you wanted Jesus for was for the world. You wanted Jesus to give you benefit in the world. So worries and cares choke that faith out, false faith. What's another one? They erupt with joy for a little while, and then it withers. So there's happiness. Others want that. They want Jesus so that they can feel internally happy all the time. And when it doesn't pan out like that, they walk. Others, the seed falls on the ground and it doesn't grow root, but it shoots up. And, you know, there's some are intellectually interested and they think, oh, that's an amazing message. And they buy it in their heads, but it never goes into their hearts where they embrace Christ and commune with him, you know. And so I think you're exactly right, Jennifer. That's what it is. It's when you want Jesus for something other than him, something in this world. And the only way you can do that is if you don't really know who Jesus is. If you have a false understanding of who Christ is. So there we have the reality of delusion. And we've read it before, but let's look at it again. Matthew 7. Which speaks of some who have this delusion. Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that is, not everyone who calls on me affectionately, not everyone who has warm words and a warm confession of Christ will enter, future tense, the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who enters? The one who does the will of my Father. Now, does that mean that doing the will of God is what saves you? No, Jesus saves you. But if he has saved you, he saves you from part of his saving you. And the fruit of it is that you do his will. You repent of sin, right? And you walk faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully before him. Verse 22. On that day, though, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Or preach, you know, preachers can be false professors. Did we not preach or prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? That is, do mighty works? Do many mighty works in your name? You can do all those things in the name of Christ, and yet, verse 23, Then I will declare to them, that is on judgment day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, do you see that word lawlessness? It should be tied to verse 21, where it says, the one who does the will of my Father. So what's the opposite of doing the will of my Father? It's lawlessness. Lawfulness is doing the will of the Father. And I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you can do many mighty works in the name of Christ. You can do great things for God, even. You know? Even things that benefit other people. But if you, in your own heart, aren't doing the will of God, and you're living lawlessly, it says he never knew you. Now, that's important because it doesn't say, I stopped knowing you. Jesus doesn't say, I knew you once, and then I forgot you, or I didn't remember you anymore. It says, I never knew you at all, because from the beginning, you never did the will of the Father. You did your will. You worked lawlessness. And so that's just one example of a place in the Bible that talks about the reality of delusion, that you can be a deluded person who does not genuinely believe. But now we see the contrast in here with true believers, that true believers are marked by a few things. The confession says, and we'll read also in the scriptures in a moment, but it says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So here there are three conditions of a true believer. One, they must have true faith in Jesus. Not perfect faith, not full faith, but true faith. Any degree of the true article of true faith is a mark of a true believer. Two, they must have sincere love to him. So from the heart, love to Christ for who he is in himself, not for who you want him to be or what you want from him or any other reason than who he is in himself. Sincere love to Christ. Three, they must walk in a good conscience before him. So true faith, sincere love, and a good conscience. You have to interpret this in according to what we've already studied. We've already looked at faith, and we've already looked at some of what love is. But just to review very briefly, what is true faith? It's trusting Jesus for all that he is in every office. You don't just trust him to forgive your sins as a priest, but you trust him to rule you as a king, to give you good commands. You trust him to prophesy to you as a prophet in his word. You trust his word, his promises. And so that's true faith, trusting Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. You must have sincere love to him. Three, what is the good conscience? Does anyone know what having a good conscience before the Lord is? How would you describe that? Any ideas? I got a couple.
One who's brought all one who's brought all known sin before forgiveness before Christ.
That's absolutely part of it. Yes, we've brought our sin, we've acknowledged our sin, and we brought it before Christ for forgiveness.
Thinking of going back to David, when he I think the first verse is something like, in the days when kings go off to battle, David stayed home. His sin started way before the act of sin. And a clear conscience or a clean conscience, a pure conscience before God is to be honest with ourselves. And when that temptation hits our mind, to put it out of our mind, the Holy Spirit is faithful to bring it to us. We're the ones that's not faithful to do something with it. Mm-hmm. So when we hide our thoughts from ourselves, we're just lying to ourselves.
Paul warns, he speaks of a clear conscience. And you know, a fractured conscience, someone who doesn't have a clear conscience, is ultimately in danger of apostasy. And why is that? Because he doesn't have a sincere faith or love to Christ. I mean, it's proof. A clear conscience is proof of true faith in Jesus and love to him. So what's a fractured conscience or an insincere one? It's this: I say I believe in Jesus. I confess the Bible is the word of God. I say I'm trusting Christ to save me, and I believe I should be doing his will. But then you live your life in a posture of pressing into evil, to rebellion. So it might be a sin, a particular habit of sin that you've kind of just given up. You said, oh, Christ forgives, and you try to salve your conscience with Jesus forgives, and you just give yourself to that. You just keep it there. And it slowly, as you mentioned, grows over time, and it starts eventually to breaking out of just your mind and heart, and it gets out into the world and into people. And you know, if you're doing that in your mind, you know you're lying. You know it. You confess, I believe in the Lord Jesus to forgive me, but also to rule me. But then, in fact, you're living a different life, and you know it. And if you know that, you don't have a clear conscience. You don't have a sincere conscience.
What about the rich young ruler who thought, I mean, it seems like he had a clear conscience in his mind.
Who, so, the one who turned away from Christ?
Right. So how do you look at people who think they're not sinning and think they have a clear conscience and a good conscience before Christ?
Well, you know, the conscience is, that's a good question, because the conscience is really the remnants of the image of God in you, that you know what's right and what's wrong. You can sear that so badly, you can burn it, damage your conscience so badly that you can hardly feel its outcry anymore, right? So some people can get to a point where they can hardly feel the outcry of their conscience. But I would still submit to you that it's there. Whether they have, it's in the level of a consciousness or not, and how, and whether they can suppress it with strength or not, you can't totally destroy the image of God in yourself. It's there. And so it does cry out. It just might be muted. And to the degree that it's crying out, and you're not consistent with your own conscience, you have a defiled conscience, and it isn't clear. And so but your point is great, Jennifer, in that there are some people who can live this way for a long, long time and resist their conscience, and they don't even think of themselves actively as not having a clear conscience. That's true, even though they don't. Any other questions about that? Mike.
Well, you go back to Psalm 51, David's profession of his sins, where he says, restore the joy of my salvation.
Amen.
And when we have that clear conscience,
amen,
we have that joy.
And that's right.
Yeah, fellowship with him. It's just there. And when we're in some sin, it's just not there.
Yeah. And I would submit with that idea that one of the applications of this is that if you fall into sin, especially if there's sin growing in your life in some way, and you're just letting it kind of go and it's growing, it is right to go to the Lord, confess it, and to rejoice in God's mercy to you, received only by faith. But then I would submit that if that doesn't lead to you actually having godly sorrow for your sin, hating and forsaking it because it's displeasing to God, and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, that you can keep trusting him to forgive you and saying, I trust you to forgive me, you, but you're not repenting, that will result in the fractured conscience. You see? So the Bible talks about the times of refreshing come to those who repent. So yes, first we believe and we rejoice just in confessing our sin and receiving his mercy, but you have to also actually repent. And if you have true faith, you will actually repent. And then there's a joy that God has graced you in repentance. So let's look at a few verses that talk about these things. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And this says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. But whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word," so what's, if we're reading the Bible carefully, what is his word? It's parallel to commandments. Do you see that? His commandments. "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected truly. By this way we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So here's the question, verse 3. Can you keep God's commandments? Be very careful. If you can't keep his commandments, look at verse 3. Let's just say you can't keep the commandments. Then can you know that you've come to know him? You can only know that you've come to know him if you keep his commandments. And so this is important, and Fred has mentioned it, and I've said it too, so you probably know it, but I'll repeat it. The word keep does not mean obey perfectly. It means to watch or to guard, to protect, right? So the Lord is our keeper, you know, is in the Old Testament. The idea is you keep them in your mind as the standard and the rule of your life, that you observe them. It's very close to the idea of observe or watch, right? Doesn't mean obey them perfectly, but if you keep the commandments, that they are the standard of your life, right? And where do you see it most fully? Well, verse 6 says it's Jesus, right? So where do you see the commandments kept perfectly and the life that you're to emulate? You look into the face and the life of Jesus in the Word, in the Scriptures, the life of Jesus in the Scriptures. So how do you know that you've come to know him? Well, you have to keep the commandments of Jesus. Jesus says in John 14:15, "By this, whoever loves me will keep my commandments." If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. Which, by the way, is a little aside here, is an echo of what God said when he gave the Ten Commandments. He says, visiting these blessings upon those who love me and keep my commandments. Jesus is speaking like Yahweh, as God, when he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, referring back to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, which is written on the hearts of all believers. And so, There we see a true believer gains assurance this way. He truly trusts Jesus. He has sincere love. He has a good conscience. And he keeps the commandments of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Actually, it's hard to cut this off anywhere. I just almost want to read the whole chapter 3. Let's start in verse 11, actually. "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." By the way, the main mark of all of this, the way where you can see it the best, where you can see if you love God the best, where you can see if you trust the Lord the best, is if you love the brethren. That's where it shows up. Serving, self-sacrifice, using words that are kind and gracious and gentle, but true all at the same time. That's where we see it. We should love one another. Verse 12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers. The world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." How do we know? How do we know we passed out of death into life? Because we love the brothers instead of murdering them. "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." You know, this is why the Bible says speak the truth in love. You know, it's possible to speak the truth in hate. You can be right and murder someone in your rightness with your words. That's the mark of Cain, of the devil. Rather, we're to try to be right, and no matter what, in all things, be loving. And what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps the commandments of God, does not murder, promotes life in others, chooses words carefully. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, so we've just seen the sixth commandment, and now we're going to see the eighth commandment. So, right? Don't murder, but now don't steal. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, I'm going to interpret that for you the way I think it should be. You might not have heard it this way, but if your heart has a conscience in it, and your heart is condemning you that you don't believe, and that you're dwelling in sin, and that you're a murderer, remember the context. If your heart is that you are a thief, you are a murderer, and your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything, and I think this is saying he'll condemn you too. And then in contrast, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. In the sense of, now we have to be careful, because some have very tender consciences, thanks be to God, right? And any time you might say a word that is murderous, your heart condemns you, right? That's not what this is talking about. This is saying your heart condemns you that your life is a murderous life, and your heart condemns you that your life is a thieving life. You see? Not in an instance that you've sinned here or there and your conscience has a pang, but if your heart instead does not condemn you, you look at your life and you say, I am not a murderer as a way of life. The way I live is not to murder others. The way I live is not to steal from others, because Jesus, verse 16, has laid down his life for me. I know his love. He loves me. I love him. Not perfectly, and I sure have things every day that can show that it's not perfect and that it's deeply flawed and I sin against him more than I want. But then if your conscience tells you all those things, it says you can have confidence before God. That's what it's saying. And then verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And what are we asking for here, though? It's more grace. It's not I want the world, you know? So the context is I want more repentance. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to know you more. Well, when it says, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, that's evidence that you belong to him. And if you belong to him and you're asking for more grace from him, he will grant it to you. And then verse 23, and this is his commandment. So now that we have a singular, that you believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So what is that? Believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another? That's one commandment. James tells us that the law is one. And that's really the two tables of the moral law of God. Trust the Lord. That's the first four commandments. Love other people. That's the last six. Right? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so there is the biblical teaching about the fact that true believers have sincere faith in Christ, sincere love to him, and they walk in a good conscience. Why? Because they repent of their sins and they keep the commandments of God, though not perfectly. Even though you don't have to say that. When you say keep the commandments of God biblically, you don't have to add the words though not perfectly, because it's already contained in the word keep, right? But you cannot keep anything perfectly, that's for sure, as a believer. So any questions at this point? anything at all. All right, well then we will be done for this morning, and we'll tackle paragraph 2 and onwards next week. Why don't we close with prayer?